right, let's pray.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for gathering us together around this passage of hope, Lord. You are our comforter, and this passage is full of hope, Lord, that the words will be empty without your help. So we ask that you send your spirit to apply this comfort to our hearts, apply Christ to our hearts, give us open ears, and strengthen us by this time, Lord. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Okay, our alarm system has a voice feature on it. So rather than hearing the generic loud ringing, you get some indication of what triggered the alarm. And a couple of weeks ago, Ole Miss was playing LSU, and I went to bed early. I needed to be up at church early, and so I went to bed maybe around halftime. And a couple hours into my sleep, I hear this really loud voice saying, "Intruder alert, intruder alert. The authorities have been notified." And so I jumped out of bed, ran to the keypad in our room, and turned it off because I didn't want my kids waking up. And I walked out to our kitchen, and Warren's coming from the other keypad over there on the other side of our house. And he walks out kind of stunned looking. And I'm like, he's like, "When I opened the refrigerator, the ketchup bottle fell out of the door, and it set off the glass break." And I was like, "Okay, I'm going back to sleep." And so I went back to sleep, but I didn't rest well after that. That had gotten my heart pounding and going, and so it really was not restful. But the alarm system also has a different voice feature. It says smoke alarms have been activated, and the fire department has been called. And if I ever heard that, I would not ignore it. I would not run to that keypad and shut it off. I would go wake my kids up and get everybody out of the house and make sure it was clear before shutting it down. Because we know alarms can be life-saving. Last week's passage was an alarm. It was a warning, and it has purpose. It's there to help urge people to Christ and protect our spiritual health. Warning verses can be soul-saving. The Lord used a warning verse to help me see my inability to do what he required, my real need for rescue, and that led me to partake of Christ and his provision, to flee to him for refuge. Warning verses have great value. But the purpose is not to just leave you unsettled when you're actually safe in him. It's not a false intruder alert alarm that's supposed to rock your true rest in him, to leave you questioning your promises to him, to you. That's why Melissa spent a good bit of time on the encouragement found in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 6, because she knew that it was important that while we listen openly and honestly to the warnings, while we heed them, God doesn't mean for his children to walk around in uncertainty. This passage today is the writer of the Hebrews spending a good bit of time on encouragement towards assurance. Look at verses 11 through 12. They're written up on the board. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Lack of assurance can make us sluggish. It can make us take our eyes off of our hope and put our eyes on ourselves. It can cause us to seek hope and security in things other than Christ. The Lord doesn't want us to live on edge. He wants us to live with sure hope. Living with the assurance of our hope makes us run to him. It helps us press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Today's passage is an encouragement for us to know our sure hope and to partake of the strong refuge of God's promises to us. Thinking on God's promises a lot this week kept bringing to mind the verse in 2 Corinthians that tells us, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." The Apostle Paul goes on to say, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." One commentator elaborated on this verse in a way that I think is helpful to framing our discussion today. He said that the provision of Christ as the yes or fulfillment of God's promises and our response is thoroughly Trinitarian. God the Father made the promises, and God the Son is the substance of the promises. They all find their yes in him. We are then established in faith through God the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of God's promises. So our loving Father makes the promises, and Jesus is the substance, the fulfillment of the promises. When we take refuge in the promises of God, we take refuge in Christ. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one, look at Hebrews 6:13, please. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." I haven't kept every promise I've made. Have you? We are poor refuges for one another. Our sinful flesh makes us untrustworthy. Our inability to know what's really ahead makes us unreliable because we may promise something and really intend to do it, then have circumstances change, and so we have to change direction. But we know that God is without sin. It is impossible for him to lie. And we also know that he always knows what's ahead. He is sovereign and all-knowing and all-powerful. Because of who he is, the promises of God are a strong refuge that will always stand. We can tuck ourselves up into them and find safety. In verses 17 and 18, we read his promise and oath are there for our comfort and encouragement. They are there to help us persevere in faith. And they were there to help Abraham persevere in the faith, and they did help him. In Genesis 12:1, some of this is printed on your handouts if that makes it easier to follow. In Genesis 12:1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" Now he could have stopped right there, and Abram would have had every obligation to go, because God is God. But God helped him, and in doing so, he has helped us. He didn't want Abram going in fear. He wanted him going in hope. So he gave him promises, saying, "Go, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him, and his nephew Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old at this time. Later in chapter 14, we read that Lot was kidnapped by an alliance of four kings during a war. These four kings defeated another alliance of five kings, so they were powerful. And somebody escaped from that war and went back and told Abram that his nephew had been taken captive. And when he heard that, he took 318 of his trained men and defeated the four kings, brought back all the possessions and the people that they had stolen, including Lot. After his return from the defeat of the kings, we read Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That was a big win. He had defeated four kings, and God's priest blessed him, saying that God Most High had delivered his enemies into his hands. And while Abram believed God and his promises, he still hadn't yet fully rested in them. He still had uncertainty. In chapter 15, the Lord spoke to Abram again, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said to him, so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, but he also thought the Lord may need his help to fulfill his promise. Abraham listened to his wife Sarah's plotting and tried to fulfill God's promise for himself by conceiving a child by Sarah's servant Hagar. Abram was 86 at that time that his son Ishmael was born to Hagar. But Abraham couldn't make his own way. God fulfills his own promises. He is the promise maker and the promise keeper. When Abram was 99 years old, God appeared to him again affirming his covenant with Abraham, saying that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. He promised Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." He then promised Abraham that his wife Sarah, who was herself 99 years old at the time, would bear a son, and they should name him Isaac. Abraham had a hard time understanding this, and he asked that his son Ishmael may live before the Lord as the carrier of the promise. "Lord, promise something I can understand. Promise something in my reach." And God said no. He said he would make Ishmael into a great nation for Abraham's sake, but the covenant would be established with Isaac, who would be born in a year. And sure enough, Sarah bore Isaac just at the time the Lord had promised. God fulfills his own promises. The promise maker is also the promise keeper. He had always planned for Isaac, and he always keeps his promises. Later, God tested Abraham by telling him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And the Lord left it at that. He told him to go, and Abraham went in faith. By this point in his life, Abraham had grown in his assurance of God, of his goodness, of his faithfulness, and of his trustworthiness to keep his promises, including his promise to bless Isaac. Hebrews 11 says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In Genesis we read, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. A few verses later we read, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The promise was Abraham's from the time he initially left home. But we see a different kind of possession of the promise when Abraham, in faith, is willing to offer up Isaac. We see hope. We see him live his life in light of the future certainty of God fulfilling his promise. His taking true hold of the promise set his heart free to walk in faith and obedience. Hebrews 6:15, our passage today, says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Richard Phillips says, it is noteworthy that the verb used here is not the ordinary verb for receive or obtain. It has the particular connotation of arriving at or reaching. The sense is that the promise had been there all along, but by persevering patiently amidst all sorts of doubts and obstacles, with great encouragement from God, Abraham finally got it. This is what will happen for us if we press on in the faith, as God works in ways seen and unseen, expected and unexpected, to bring us to confident assurance and the firm receipt of his certain promise. It's like little Christian in Little Pilgrim's Progress is imprisoned in the castle of giant despair for many nights, and he comes close to losing his faith. He comes close to drinking poison out of fear. But then he's reminded of the key of promise that's in his pocket, that some of his friends had given him to help him in his journey. And that key undoes every lock that is holding him captive. So he's set free to get back on the path to the king's city. He had the key with him the whole time, but it wasn't until he grabbed hold of that promise and put it to work that he was set free to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The promises have been given to us already, and we are to partake of them and put them to work in our lives to enable us to live in faithful, hopeful obedience and peace. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, that is the promise and the oath, by both of those unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Abraham received the promises, and that gave him encouragement to walk in faith. Over time, they enable him to live his life in light of the future certainty of God fulfilling his promise. And the promises help us do the same because we're part of it too. Verse 17 says that the oath was given to show the heirs the unchangeable character of his purpose. The heirs, that's us. And that's the Hebrew believers. God had us in his sights when he was giving these promises. Philip said, when God took Abraham out beneath the dark sky and pointed to the countless specks of light, he was pointing to us. God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. And in Christ Jesus, we are those descendants. Galatians 3 confirms this, saying, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Think on how thoroughly God's plans and his power were evident in the birth of Abraham's first child of promise, Isaac. His birth was clearly God's doing. The Lord's plans and power are present in the birth of every one of the heirs of the promise, because the promise maker is the promise keeper. He has kept his promises to us and his son, and we've got to hold to them. We need to remember to partake of Christ in our days. Remember we talked about when little Christian forgot about the key of promise in his pocket. His faith faltered because he forgot the gift he'd been given. He forgot and almost fell because of it. And we read last week that the believers in this little church had become dull of hearing, and this dullness was messing with their grip on the truth of what they'd been given in Christ. It was messing with their grip on reality. A couple weeks ago, we were at a cabin in Tennessee. My husband was running a race, and they have a tradition on the day after the race to go target shooting. So he was taking the kids to Walmart because we had forgotten a few things, and while they were there, he bought the twins these ear protection, these big old earmuffs, and they wore them all around the cabin. And Hannah comes up to me at one point, and she's like, "Mama, can you hear me?" I'm like, "Yes, Hannah, I can hear you." And she goes, "Yeah." And she understood that she could hear. But it became clear a few minutes later that she forgot that. That her way of hearing had been, the fact that her way of hearing had been altered changed the way she perceived everything. Even though I told her that I could hear her still, and she nodded in understanding, a few minutes later she forgot that. And she forgot that truth and trusted her own perception instead. The sweet part is what that resulted in. She kind of felt like she was in a singing sound booth. So she just started belting out songs. And on Wednesday nights here, they're learning Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. So I hear this tiny little person just singing out, "What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms." All alarms, whether those are false alarms, false accusations of the enemy, robbing our peace, or more real threats to ourselves or those we love. Maybe it's our presidential candidate not winning the election. Maybe it's the loss of a job and being able to make ends meet. Maybe it's threats to a marriage. Maybe it's threats to our children or just our comfort and things going the way we want them to. We are safe and secure from all alarms when we're leaning on the everlasting arms. And the truth is, even when we forget, those arms are holding us anyway. But it's much sweeter when we lean. As King David wrote in Psalm 63, "You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Let's go to verse 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. In Exodus 26, we read, these are God's directions to Moses. "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. And you shall make holy garments for your brother Aaron for glory and for beauty." The most holy place was entered by only one man, the high priest, and only once a year. That was on the Day of Atonement. And only in the particular way ascribed by the Lord. In Leviticus we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments.'" The turban had a plate of pure gold fastened to it that would sit on the priest's forehead. Engraved in that plate were the words, "Holy to the Lord." We know that Aaron in himself was not holy. He had to put on the symbols of holiness. He had to be clothed in a way that made him acceptable to the Lord to make the offerings. Aaron's high priestly garments were distinct and beautiful. The Lord commanded them to make the holy garments for glory and for beauty. They involved gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns. They involve precious stones, topaz, an emerald, a diamond, a sapphire, 12 precious stones total, representing the 12 sons of Israel. And then engraved in gold on his forehead, "Holy to the Lord." One God-appointed representative, clothed in stark contrast to everyone else around him, set apart that he may be Israel's representative before the Lord. He entered in behind the veil once a year, in the exact way the Lord prescribed, to make annual atonement for the sins of the nation. If someone else entered, or if the high priest entered in a way contrary to what the Lord prescribed, he would die. If he entered without the proper clothing, he would die. We know the tabernacle and the temple were shadows of truth, or copies of the heavenly things, as Hebrews 9 describes them. They were never meant to be the final way God would dwell with us. We're still waiting to get to experience the fullness of our dwelling with God as he has purposed. But Jesus is already fully there, and he's made the way for us to fit in there, for us to know and experience our true home, for us to be fully sanctified and made forever holy to the Lord. Jesus, our great high priest, entered into the true inner place behind the curtain, clothed not in priestly garments made by man, but clothed in his own righteousness. He in himself is beauty and glory, and he is white-hot holy. In Revelation 1, we read about one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. We read that he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. But for the grace of God, we would weep and wail on account of seeing Christ face to face. But for the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we would weep and wail if brought into the throne room of the King. But before the foundation of the world, the Lord saw fit to have his Holy One enter into the inner place behind the curtain as a forerunner for us and as a high priest forever. That was planned before the foundation of the world. By his perfect atoning work, we too are accepted as holy to the Lord. We too are clothed in his perfect righteousness. We will be wonderfully different when we are sanctified by his presence. We will be everything we were ever made to be, and we will do what we were always made to do. Glorify him and enjoy him in all his fullness. Fully connected, never alone, fully secure, every tear wiped away as all of these former things pass away. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We're familiar with what an anchor is. But Phillips pointed out that forerunner is yet another of the nautical terms used in Hebrews. The particular word here is one that appears nowhere else in Scripture, but has to do with the familiar scene in the ancient world. Lewis Talbot explains, "The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars, over which the larger ships dared not pass till the full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, took the anchor and dropped it in the harbor. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls, in the very presence of God, in the New Jerusalem. Can unforeseen circumstances break the line to this great anchor? Can the work of men, the temptations of the devil, or the hostility of the world sever a cord forged and in place by God himself? Can your sin break the line to this great anchor? The answer to all of these is no. God is greater than them all, and his oath shall overrule every opposition. Believers are saved, and we are safe because of God's oath-bound promise, secured and made fast by the finished work of Jesus Christ. When we're teaching a passage, we spend a lot of time in it, and the word does its work. Last year in Isaiah, I had a lot of repentance passages, and so I was thankful for each lesson that taught me, but it made for some uncomfortable weeks. This week's was such a gift, as it's just been a comfort. We had alarms start flying at us last week that are still there, and new ones were going yesterday, but all that came to mind was, how dare I delve into worry when he's given me to gaze at this firmly set anchor all week. And dwelling on this passage has helped me get quickly to peace and to gratitude. This is a passage to come back to. This is one to chew on and meditate on again and again. Because like little Hannah, we're quick to lose our sense of what's true and tend to start believing the faulty perceptions of our flesh. We are quick to lose sight of the promise of our hope secured. We're slow to let that promise saturate our days. We're quick to lose sight of him, but he never takes his eyes off of us. Our illusions and the shifting sands around us don't change the reality of who he is and how he loves and holds us. Let's look at verse 20. Having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Remember, today's passage is an encouragement towards assurance and hope. We're not going to get much into Melchizedek, but let's see that bringing him in here helps us see that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plans and of all of his promises. It's evidence that the new covenant is a fulfillment of the old. It's not a plan B that God had to put into place after his people failed. Phillips explained the significance of this to the original audience of Hebrews. To renounce Christ, therefore, is to renounce all that the old covenant stood upon, the source from which even Abraham received his blessing. The new covenant in Christ, therefore, is not an innovation. It is not God's reaction to the supposed failure of his first attempt through Moses. It is not different in character than the way of salvation that is described in every period of the Bible after the fall. The new covenant is called new, not because it is different, but because it brought to fulfillment all that had been represented and anticipated for so long. There was always a plan for a greater priesthood than Aaron's, always a plan for a king of righteousness and of peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Or in other words, the promise maker will do this. The promise maker is the promise keeper. Back in when I was a senior in high school, as a senior gift, Melissa and Richard Ridgway gave us these leather-bound copies of Spurgeon's Morning and Evening Devotional. And I've read it, you know, regularly on and off for years. And one of my favorites has always been November 20th's Evening Devotional. And it's based on the verse Proverbs 30:26, which says, "The conies are but a feeble flock, yet they make their houses in the rocks." And conies, for the longest time, until the past week, I thought they were birds. And that's what I've always pictured in that. They're these little rock badgers. I looked it up since I was going to talk about it. They're not birds. And rock badgers, they're these little fuzzy little creatures, but they're really helpless if they're out in the open. But they have found the way to find their safety. So here's what Spurgeon said. "Conscious of their own natural defenselessness, the conies resort to burrows in the rocks and are secure from their enemies. My heart, be willing to gather a lesson from these feeble folk. Thou art as weak and as exposed to peril as the timid coney. Be as wise to seek a shelter. My best security is within the munitions of an immutable Jehovah, where his unalterable promises stand like giant walls of rock. It will be well with thee, my heart, if thou canst always hide thyself in the bulwarks of his glorious attributes, all of which are guarantees of safety for those who put their trust in him. Blessed be the name of the Lord, I've done so and have found myself like David in Adullam, safe from the cruelty of my enemy. I have not now to find out the blessedness of the man who puts his trust in the Lord, for long ago, when Satan and my sins pursued me, I fled to the cleft of the rock Christ Jesus, and in his riven side I found a delightful resting place. My heart, run to him anew tonight, whatever thy present grief may be. Jesus feels for thee, Jesus consoles thee, Jesus will help thee. No monarch in his impregnable fortress is more secure than the coney in his rocky burrow. The master of 10,000 chariots is not one whit better than the little dweller in the mountain's cleft. In Jesus the weak are strong, and the defenseless safe. They could not be more strong if they were giants, or more safe if they were in heaven. Faith gives to men on earth the protection of the God of heaven. More they cannot need and need not wish. The conies cannot build a castle, but they avail themselves of what is already there. I cannot make myself a refuge, but Jesus has provided it. His Father has given it. His Spirit has revealed it. And lo, again tonight I enter it and is safe from every foe. On y'all sheets, there's an excerpt from Ephesians 1. It's excerpts from Ephesians 1 through 23. And I would encourage y'all to go back and just sit and read through that and listen for the promise maker and the promise keeper in it. Listen to his purposes and his assurance of accomplishing them and the immeasurable benefit we've received as a result and of the immeasurable security we have in being made the body of Christ. It just ties together beautifully. God, he works everything together, and if you read it, I think you will find some comfort there. Our forerunner has done his work. Our anchor has been set securely in the full presence of the Lord. We're just waiting for the storm to pass and the tide to come in, and we've been assured that it will. What have we to dread? What have we to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. We have blessed peace with our Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, gratefully leaning on the everlasting arms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your condescension and mercy in giving us promises that we can understand in our simplicity. We ask that you would help us hold to them and hold to you and trust in you and rest in you, that we may run your race, Lord, the race you've set before each of us. We thank you for how you love us. We thank you for how you've provided for us in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you lead us by your Spirit throughout this week, Lord. Jesus, it's in your name we pray. Amen.